Well, if you've been with us the past few weeks, you would know that we were in the middle of a series, and today we're putting a bow on that series. It's talking about gospel reformation or transformation or spiritual formation, sanctification, whatever word you want to use. The idea is that the gospel doesn't just save us from our sins, but that gospel changes us and makes us more like Jesus throughout our lives. And so we've talked about renewing our minds and reshaping our hearts. Talked about restructuring our lives with good spiritual habits so that we can behold Jesus with the eyes of faith, abide in him, and as we do that, become more like him. But if we're honest, this process of transformation, of being conformed into the image of Christ, it can feel frustratingly slow, right? It reminds me of a time when we were particularly stressed out, kind of burnt out in India, and so we called our friends up and we said, hey, listen, we need to get out of town. Let's go south. There's a city about 5 hours south from where we live that, it had a really nice hotel with air conditioning. There was a pool there. There was this restaurant that had these juicy lamb burgers. And we were just like, I need to get out of the mountains. We need to go somewhere where I can just relax and de-stress. And so we all, with that other family, piled in the car and started taking this 5 hour drive south together with all the kids. Well, as you probably know, India is a very religious country. There's always different, festivals and stuff going on. And on this particular day in the state of Punjab, which is mainly Sikh religion, they had this massive festival going on. I mean, just the roads were completely full of devotees. Like, they were everywhere. And so we're stuck in traffic. And this five-hour drive turned into a 10-hour drive with screaming babies. Joe, were you pregnant at that time? Yeah, there was lots of us in the car. Joe was either had just been pregnant or was pregnant most of our time in India, so I was just guessing. But it was miserable. It was miserable. I mean, we tried side roads, we tried back roads. I literally drove in the wrong side of the road to get past people. We drove through fields, and yet there were no shortcuts. It still took 10 hours to get there. But the only thing that kept us moving, that kept us pressing on and not turning around to go back, was just the hope of air conditioning and a pool and a juicy lamb burger. And isn't that what spiritual growth often feels like, right? We hope to grow quickly. We hope to arrive at the destination. And yet it often feels like slow-moving traffic. And, there's no shortcuts. There's no easy way. There's no getting around it. It can be miserable at times. And progress isn't really measured in miles, but inches, it feels. We want to grow in Christ-likeness, but so often we feel stuck. We feel like we're not getting anywhere, wrestling with the same sin struggles over and over again, wrestling with the same bad attitudes coming up in our hearts, falling short in the same ways over and over again. And maybe you've thought, why is this still so hard? Why am I still struggling with the same sins? I thought I would be further along by now in this journey. Well, no matter how far along you might be in the Christian faith, you haven't arrived yet. We're not where we want to be. We're not where we long to be. We're not where we hope to be. And the realization of that slow progress, this slow change, this slow conformity into the image of Christ can be really discouraging at times if we lose sight of where this whole journey is headed. And that's why this conversation about spiritual formation would be incomplete if we didn't talk about glorification, the fact that one day we will all fully and finally be conformed into the image of Jesus, not just in part, but in whole. So if you're like me and you often find yourself discouraged by the progress in your life or lack thereof, we're going to be in Philippians 3 today. And Paul is going to help lift our eyes up to give us some perspective on this journey that we're on. He calls our attention to the past and future work of Christ in order to motivate us to press on in the present, where the struggle is real and the progress is often painfully slow. So let's look at Philippians 3 together today. The title of this sermon is Glorification, Finally Transformed. And from this, I want to pull out five encouragements for the journey to help us press on. Five encouragements for the journey to help us press on. The first one is, first encouragement is to remember where you are. Remember where you are. Okay, we're in the book of Philippians today, and just to orient us, Paul wrote to the Philippian church while he was in prison. You can see it throughout the letter that he talks about how he was in chains. And this church had a special place in Paul's heart. You can read about it in Acts 16, about his journey to Macedonia and ultimately to see Lydia converted. And this was the first church that he planted, first church he established in Europe. And so they held a special place in his heart. You can hear, just as you read it, you can hear his emotion and his love for this church. In 4:1, which we're going to get to later, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." You just hear the emotion that he has, the affection that he has for this church. He loves them. So ever since, as we read in Acts 16, ever since the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she could understand the word and her and her family were saved and that church was planted, ever since then, this church was very special to Paul. They're on his mind when he was suffering in prison. And that love sustained him and motivated him to press on. And he knew that the reason, if the Lord lets him stay on earth, though he wanted to be with the Lord, if the Lord has him stay on earth, he knew that his life would be of service to churches like the church in Philippi. Look at verse 25 of chapter 1. "Convinced of this," meaning remaining on earth, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." See, Paul's love led him to want them to progress and to grow in the faith. I love my kids. I love who they are. I love who they're becoming. Yesterday, Millie came home from a birthday party with a bag, and on it, it was written, "You are enough. You are enough." And Millie, I want you to know, look at me. You are enough. I love you. I love who you are. I'm thankful for you. I love just your attitude when it comes to serving today. You helped serve and set up. I love who you are. You are enough. I want you to know that. And that love that I have for you right now will not change if you do good or if you do bad. When you rise, when you fall, my love for you is fixed. And yet that same love that I have for you and the love that we have for our kids and those people in our lives that we appreciate, it doesn't mean we want them to stay where they're at, right? Because I love her, a love that's fixed and unchanging, I want her to keep growing. I want to see how God's goodness and kindness and his just the way that he has created you and crafted you, I want to see how that develops over time. And I want to be, as far as the Lord would have me, a part of helping see that cultivated and grow in you. My love's not going to change for you, but I'm excited to see how he uniquely displays his glory in you and through you as you get older. And that's this love that you hear in Paul's voice as he's talking to this church. He loves them for who they are, but he also loves them enough to not want them to stay where they are. He wants them to continue to progress in their faith, to grow in their faith, to grow in reflecting the love of Jesus to those around them. And so imagine the Philippian church sitting there, listening as this letter comes to them and it's read. You know, what would they have heard? What would they have heard? They would have heard, well, Paul really loves us. Paul's really thankful for where we are at. And we have some room to grow. There's room to change. We need to make some progress in our lives as Christians. They would have heard all of those things. All of those would have been true. There was progress to be made for their joy. For their joy. The work that God had begun in them was not done yet, as we see in chapter 1, verse 6. The work that God began in you, he will bring to completion in the day of Christ. And so there's a work that was begun, but it's not complete yet. And love desires to call that out of others. Love desires to cultivate that in others. Love gives itself for the sake of others to see them grow in maturity. Not get to this point and then I'll love you. And that love comes through in his writing. And Paul wasn't talking as someone who had it all figured out and was just speaking down to them, like, you guys need to progress and get like me. I mean, look at chapter 3, verse 12. "Not that I've already obtained this," meaning the resurrection, "or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own." So now, I haven't arrived yet. You guys haven't arrived yet. Christ loves us. He's made us his own. Let's continue on. Let's continue growing. Let's continue progressing. So the first encouragement for us this morning is to know where you are. Know where you are. Paul hadn't arrived yet, but he knew that he's not who he used to be. I mean, he used to be murdering Christians. There's been some progress in his life. But he also saw that, hey, I haven't attained it yet. There's some room to grow. Paul saw this church that he loved, he cared for, he cherished them. He saw who they were and where they'd come to, and he also loved them enough to say, let's keep growing, guys. Let's make some change. Let's continue striving forward. Know where you are. Know where you are on the path of faith. I want to encourage you all to zoom out, to take some time to reflect and just get this bird's eye view of your life. Take an honest look at where you're at right now. None of us have arrived yet. None of us are perfect yet. None of us have reached our telos yet. We haven't arrived at our end yet. But we're also not where we used to be by the grace of God. In Christ, you're not who you once were. And I think, man, I really am struggling with lust. But at least I'm not addicted to pornography anymore, like I was. Or I'm tired of this anger that keeps welling up within me when things aren't going my way. But you know what? I haven't punched a hole in a wall in a long time. That's good. That's progress. Or this fear of man, it still grips my heart when I go to share the gospel with somebody. I just trip over my words and I get scared. But you know what? I see that I've increasingly shared more with my GCG. I've been confessing sin with them. And so fear of man doesn't completely dominate me like it used to. Take an inventory of your life and just step back and see how you've changed. Or ask your friends, ask your spouse, ask your roommates, like, how have you seen the grace of God in my life? Big picture. Zoom out. Be aware of where you are. Remember where you are. Should be an encouragement if Christ is in you. Now, some of you might be living in deep, unrepentant sin, and so I don't want you to be encouraged where you're at. But I want to encourage you to remember that that's not who you are. If you are in Christ, that's not who you are. Don't keep playing in the mud. Don't keep going down that path. It's not worth it. But let this be a wake-up call to turn from sin. Turn back to Christ. Come, return to your first love and find life. Remember who you are, church, and be encouraged that you're not who you once were and you're not who you will be. Second encouragement, remember how you got there. All right, remember where you are, but also remember how you got there. You know, have you ever been driving? Maybe you get home or you get to work and you're like, how in the world did I get here? Happens to me a lot. It's kind of scary, kind of dangerous. But it's not only dangerous on the road, you know, but spiritually, when we zone out, when we check out, and we don't remember how we got to where we're at, we can become prideful, we can become puffed up, and it's spiritually dangerous as well. We need to remember how you got to where you are right now. And Paul wants to be crystal clear with his audience, with the Philippian church, and with us, how they got where they were. And so he gives us this theological biography of his life, right? This testimony. If you want to read in Acts 16, or Acts 9, you can read more of the events that unfolded to get him to where he was at. But in this, in chapter 3, he gives us more of a theological testimony of how he came to be in Christ and how he came to be where he was. And so he starts in Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You know, as opposed to what these false teachers are saying, that the people of God, the circumcision, that the true Israel, are those who have new hearts, whose hearts have been circumcised. God, by his Spirit, has given us new hearts. We've talked about that a lot. We don't put confidence in the flesh, meaning we in chapter 3, the context of flesh is just this human effort apart from God. So he says, we are the true people of God, those who have new hearts, and don't put our hope in the things that we can do apart from God. We put our hope in Christ, as we're going to see moving forward. And so he goes on to explain this in detail. And he says, he puts forward this hypothetical contest. He says, okay, well, if you want to talk about human effort, you want to talk about the flesh, like, no one could compete with me. And he sets up this hypothetical argument here. For that, I got some illustration here. Diaper box. All right, so Paul's making an argument. He says, all right, so these false teachers, they want to talk about the flesh. They want to talk about things that we can do, right? Well, Paul's going to go through his pedigree and his performance and show how no one could compare with him. No one could compare with him. Like, he was a super Jew. The Jew of Jews, all right? And so in chapter 3, verse 4, continuing on. Though, let's see where we're at. Okay. They don't put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So look, he's setting up this contest. One, I'm circumcised on the eighth day. All right, so Jews put a lot of stock in that. Were you circumcised? Yes. When were you circumcised? How did they check that? I don't know. Okay, that would be awkward. But for Paul, he said, circumcised on the eighth day. Leviticus 12:3 says to do that. He did. It was done to him. That's part of his pedigree. That wasn't his choice. It just was passed down to him. Number two, he said, I'm part of the people of Israel. It means I come from the line of God's people. I'm in. All right? Part of the people of Israel. Next, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace his lineage back. Genealogy, you know, the parts of the Bible that you guys skip over. I do too. He can trace his lineage back to Benjamin. Like, I'm in, guys. I'm from the line of Benjamin. All right. Next, I forgot a trophy for that one, didn't I? He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Hebrew of Hebrews. That's either just I'm like a super Jew, or it could be mean that he maintained the language and the culture. Like, this guy had it together. And according to his pedigree, what he has inherited from his family, like, he had it together. All right, his pedigree was pristine. But not just that, he goes on to talk about his performance. Like, 10 out of 10, this guy, in his personal performance and his striving, he had it together. It says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. All right, the Pharisees, they were a strict religious sect. All right, they were meticulously devoted to purity in all of life, not just in the temple. They followed not only the law, but the oral traditions. And so, you know, Paul was the guy that drives five under in the fast lane just to prove a point. Like, that was him. Like, he had it together. He was a Pharisee. As to the zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. All right. So, Jesus talks about this in John 16. He said, the hour is coming when people will kill you, thinking that they are offering service to God. And that's Paul was that. He thought, man, I'm so zealous for God and his law that I'm going to kill the people of the way, Christians. And so he was zealous. And finally, as to righteousness under the law, he says, blameless. In terms of outward obedience, like, he had it together. You couldn't look at his life and say, man, this guy's he's lacking. You know, he doesn't have it all together. No, his outward obedience as a Pharisee was legit. He had it together. He was blameless, it says. So according to ethnic pedigree, moral credentials, social achievements, Paul was a super Jew, and he was proud of it. And so he puts all this forward and says, listen, you guys want to have a contest? Like, I had all of it together. I had my life together from an outward sense. All right, he builds up his resume. He shows it to him. He shows all his trophies. Look, guys, you can't compete with this. First place, super Jew. All right, continuing on. In verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says, my family line, my background, my social status, my religious works, everything that I hoped in, everything that I put my confidence in, everything that I boasted about, everything that I lived for, when Christ showed up in my life, it made all of this obsolete. It made all of this as rubbish. And so Paul had to look at all these things and he says, it's worthless. Like, this stuff, I can't bank my hope on this anymore. It's nothing. Like, this stuff I used to hold this up and walk around and want people to see me and see how great I am. And no, since Christ has come, I want to make much of him. His surpassing worth is what needs to be displayed in my life, not my worth. See, all these things make much of me. They show the world how great I am and how you're not like me. See, Paul lifted himself up on a pedestal. He put himself up and could look down on others who weren't born in the same family as him, who didn't keep the adherence of the law like he did. But when Christ showed up, it made all those things seem like rubbish. Rubbish. Rubbish is useless or undesirable material. Anything from garbage to the diapers that Levi fills up every day. Things you want to throw out. Rubbish. Paul says, I count this all as loss. It's nothing. I don't want this anymore. Like, I'm just done with this. I'm done with this. I'm done with this. It's rubbish, he says. Or in accounting terms, everything that was a gain for me, all these things, they're lost now. The only thing in the gain column is Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, when the sun comes, you blow the candle out. You don't need it. When you've been riding around on a busted bike to get to and from work and somebody gives you a car, you don't keep huffing it out in the bike lane. You embrace the gift and you put aside the things that you hoped in before, the things you trusted in before, the things you thought you needed before. They're rubbish, Paul says. I counted it all as loss. Paul got to where he was because he counted it all those things he hoped in as rubbish. They're no longer his confidence. He turned from his sin, his self-righteousness, and he embraced Jesus by faith, not having a righteousness of my own, he says, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. See, we can put on these facades. We can act like we have it all together. We can put on a performance, but your performance was never going to be greater than Paul's. And that's the point he's making. Like, guys, I had all those things. But it's rubbish now that Christ has come. If you want to be righteous, if you want to have a right standing before God, if you want to be pure, you don't cling to those things. You cling to Christ Jesus. His surpassing worth makes those things rubbish. How did he get to where he was? Because his confidence was not in the flesh. It was in Christ Jesus, his Lord. It wasn't his pedigree or his performance, but in Jesus' pedigree and his performance. And so Paul could say with the song that we often sing, my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer. I rejoice in my Redeemer. With that stuff, I rejoice in myself. I boast in myself. He says, no, I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other thing. My soul is satisfied in him alone. So be encouraged, church, along the way. Remember how you got to where you are. How did you get to where you are? It's not because you cleaned your life up. It's not because you just were coming to church your whole life. It's not because you were better than anyone else, you got your theological ducks in a row. It's not those things. Christ and Christ alone is why you are who you are and why you are where you are right now. You got here because of the finished work of Christ. You continue because he applies that work to your life as the ascended Lord Jesus. And he will finish his work in you one day. You are who you are because of Christ, and you are where you are because of Christ. Remember that. Remember that. Your performance didn't get you here, and your performance isn't going to deliver you in the day, in the end, apart from God's work in you. Don't let your performance be the foundation of your confidence. Let Christ's performance on your behalf be the foundation of your confidence. All right, encouragement three, remember where you are headed. Remember where you are headed. Start in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press, let's see, we're going to stop. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. As I said earlier, the only thing that kept us going, the only thing that kept us moving forward, the only thing that kept us from doing a U-turn and going back on that trip in India was the fact that we just had this hope of air conditioning and a pool and a juicy lamb burger laying ahead of us. And so we pressed on through misery. You know, as we struggle in this life, as we feel the ups and downs of life in a fallen world, as we come to the realization that sanctification is not just a straightward upline to glory, but it's often up and down and backwards as well. As we feel that, we need to be regularly reminded of where we're headed and that we're not there yet. Paul knew that he was not home yet. He says, I haven't already obtained it. I have not already obtained the resurrection. I'm not already perfect. I haven't reached my goal. And so he kept the finish line of the resurrection and the prize of being called upward to be with Christ Jesus in the presence of God forever. He kept that in the forefront of his mind in order to motivate himself to press on in the present. The imagery here says that he was straining forward. That's the idea of just like you think of a runner at the end of a race when with the ribbon in front of him, he's running and just leaning forward. That's the imagery here of straining forward, this ever increasing this longing and hunger for what was to come. Not looking back, not getting distracted, but just keeping his eyes focused ahead. You know, a runner can take a quick glance back to see who's around them, but if they keep looking back, they're going to trip and fall. We have to keep looking ahead, and Paul was a good example for the church of just longing for, straining for, hoping for the resurrection that was to come. He says, forget what lies behind, forgetting what lies behind, the things that you used to put your confidence in, forget those things. The decisions that you regret, the mistakes that you made, the successes you had, and the failures that you had as well. He says, forgetting what lies behind, you can't change any of that. Straining forward, pressing on for what is ahead. Those things in your past, they don't define you anymore. The only thing from your past that defines you is Christ crucified and risen for your sins. So if you're going to look back at him. But don't look back and look at all your failures, all your mistakes, all your sins. Don't look back at the things that just, okay, I want to find the things in the flesh that I've done that would make me feel good about myself, my successes. No. Any success, any fruit in your life is only the fruit of Christ's work in you. So you can't boast about that. It says keep straining, keep looking forward, keep leaning forward to what is to come. And I love Greg Bowman. He's just such a great example of this for us in this church. If you've talked to him for more than 10 seconds, you know that he's brought up the return of Christ. I love that, brother. That's a great example of this straining forward, leaning forward to what lies ahead. That just the imminent return of Christ is on his mind, and he talks about it. And it gives him hope, and he gives others hope by bringing that to mind. Keep glorying in that day, Greg. Keep longing for that day. You know that you're going to get a resurrected body. You know that you're going to be made new. You're not going to need that wheelchair anymore. Everything's going to be right with your body in that day. Keep longing for it. Keep hoping for that. And when we do that, like Paul, we can say that these life momentary afflictions are nothing to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that lies ahead for those who press on by faith. And Christ returns and makes all things new. So church, remember where you are headed. Call that to mind often. Paul says down in verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. You are a sojourner in exile on earth. You are not home yet. You're not home yet. It would be foolish to stop now. We feel out of place in this world. We feel different in this world. It'd be easier just to go with the flow and drift downstream with everyone. But no, this is not our home. We press on because our citizenship is in heaven. Your allegiance is to a better king and a better kingdom. Live for that kingdom. Long for that kingdom. And strain forward, lean into that kingdom. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Don't settle for less. Remember where you're headed. Fourth, remember who's with you. Verse 15 to 17. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep our eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. When we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, I brought up a friend that I met from Bhutan. His name was Tinlay, and Tinlay is the only believer in his community. He was a former Buddhist monk. He came to Christ while he was in India and then went back to Bhutan to engage his people with the gospel. And so his family, they are the only believers in his area. And when I met him in Thailand, I was just asking him how I could pray for him. And he said, I would love to have a Christian friend. I would love to have a Christian friend. Well, what a prayer, what a request, just for one Christian friend. I mean, the community of believers is such a gift, guys. It really is. What we are experiencing right now in the gathering of the saints, what we experience when we're in our GCGs, what we experience when we're just meeting up and caring for one another and doing life together, this is a gift and it's unique. Do not take it for granted. The community of faith is a gift. You look around, we have people from all different backgrounds, people from different upbringings, people with different views on things than you. You have people with different homes that they come from. When you look around, though, the defining characteristic of everyone in this room who's put their faith in Jesus is that they're a blood-bought saint. That's the defining characteristic. That's what marks the community of faith. It's not our genealogy. It's not our pedigree. It's not our performance. It's not how many, you know, how we vote politically. What defines us, what sets us apart from the world, is the fact that we cling to Jesus Christ. We boast in him and him alone. He alone is our hope. He alone is what unites us. Community of faith. We're a ragtag bunch of believers, but we cling to the sufficient one. That's what unites us. And the beauty of the church is that we can look around knowing that everyone in here is a work in progress. No one has it all together. None of you do. And in some unique way, to some extent, at various levels, we could say to one another, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that just doesn't mean like that you don't have sin in your life. That doesn't mean you're not perfect, that you're perfect. It just means like, hey, in this journey of faith, like we're trying to help one another look to Jesus. So if I'm confessing sin, that's helping you look to Jesus, right? Because it's showing you that we can be honest about our failures, that we can be honest about our sin, and we can be honest about our need for Jesus. Or imitate me as I come to you and I ask for help. You know, just being humble and asking for help. That shows the humility of Christ, Philippians 2. Oh, when you look around when I look around this room, I see so many people that I want to imitate, whose faith, though not perfect, is imitatable. You know, I see so many of you who are sacrificial servants, who give of your time and energy and resources to care for others. I look around and I see generous givers who give of their money in so many generous ways, ways that are seen, ways that are not seen, that only the Lord knows. I see people who regularly confess sin and ask for accountability and help, which points us to our great Savior. I see hurting people who show up week in and week out because they trust that God is their healer. I see weak and needy and vulnerable people looking to the strong, the sufficient, and the all-good provider. And when you do that, that's imitatable. You can say, imitate me, as Paul does here. Not because you have it all together, but you look to the one who does. And we need a community of faith who does that. We don't want to be like the world that divides. We don't want to be like the world that just has all these tribes that just separate and argue and throw rocks at one another. Yes, there are things to talk about. Yes, there are things to sharpen one another on. But ultimately, what unites us are not those things. What unites us is Jesus Christ. And I need to see you keep coming to the table. I need to see you keep clinging to Jesus. I need to see you keep confessing sin. I need to keep showing up when you're hurting. And I want to imitate that faith. We need one another to imitate. Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Again, Paul said he hadn't arrived yet. There's a way of thinking that he's talking about here, which is I bank on the finished work of Christ, and I look ahead to the future work of Christ and his ongoing work in me. It's a work in progress, but it's happening. He's going to bring it to completion. There's a way of thinking that Paul's calling us up to as a church, to keep striving, to keep pressing on, and to keep being good examples to one another. He says there's bad examples. Verse 18, for many of whom I often have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. There are bad examples. There are plenty of bad examples out there. That's why we need a community of good examples. We need a community of faith whose faith we can imitate and emulate. As a community of heavenly citizens, we sojourn together. We glory in the cross. We're not enemies of the cross. We glory in the cross and what it means for us. His blood covers our sins. As a community of faith, we help point one another toward our glorious end. Their end is destruction, but we keep reminding each other of our glorious end and our heavenly citizenship, our eternal life with Christ. As a community, we call one another up to lives of holiness, not celebrating sin, but celebrating the Savior of sin and encouraging one another to walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, because it leads to greater joy, it honors him, and it shows his goodness to the world. As a community of faith, we continue to press on, setting our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, which means we align ourselves with his agenda, not our agendas. We're trying to live for his kingdom, not build our own kingdoms. And we don't always do that perfectly. That's why we need a community to help us, to strengthen us, to sharpen us. Remember who you're with. I can't imagine doing this on my own. I can't imagine this on me. A community is needed for sanctification. It's a sanctification as a community project, church. Imitate one another and grow in wanting to be an example for others to follow. Last encouragement, remember who awaits you. Remember who awaits you. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Christ Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Back in 2021, when my dad's body was wasting away due to the cancer that was just taking over his body, the reality of the resurrection was on our minds a lot as a family. The last 3 months we had with him were really sweet, and so naturally, we thought a lot about the resurrection, that he would soon put off his body that was just wasting away, that didn't look like him anymore, and he would one day put on a new body. And that gave us a lot of comfort, but it wasn't just the fact that he would get a new body that gave my dad hope in the last days. No, it was the fact that my dad's song would finally resolve. You see, my dad was a musician. He played the saxophone and many other woodwind instruments. He was also a conductor, loved jazz. And I remember growing up, he would spend hours and hours and hours practicing his various parts of these songs because he was in the Army field band. And so he was just devoted to this passion that he had of practicing his instrument. And I loved getting to go to like the Christmas concerts and things, times when he would perform, because you could just see this joy on his face. He wasn't a very emotional guy, but when he would perform, when all the members of the band would come together and they would get their parts right and they would just have this beautiful composition that came together, there was this satisfaction in my dad that I loved to see. And we watched videos of him now looking back and just seeing like that. That's where he experienced joy, the joy of the Lord. And so we talked about that, you know, in his last days, and my funeral sermon was based a lot on that. But just the fact that, you know, now my dad, as he closed his eyes and took his last breath, he got to enter into the joy of his master. He got to see in the face of his Savior, the great conductor of his life. He got to see the song of his life resolve. Get to see the song of his life resolve. This idea that we are all works in progress, that the part that we play in this song that God is writing throughout history, the part that we play, we're often out of tune. We often play off tempo. Like the parts aren't, they're not fitting together well. There's dissonance. But But in the end, the great conductor will make our song beautiful, and it will resolve. He says here that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. One day, this process that we're talking about of being conformed into the image of Christ, of being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, of being a little more like Jesus, one day this song that it often is a mess will come to completion and it will resolve, and we will be like him in that day. In our scripture reading this morning, we read from 1 John, where he's saying the same thing, that we're not who we will be. One day when we see him, we will be like him fully. We look in his eyes face to face, and the songs of our lives will resolve. And that's the beautiful hope that we have, that this process that's happening, this good work that God has begun in us, he will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. It will all come together. And not just my song, not just your song, but as we see in Revelation, that the songs of the people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation will come together in this glorious chorus, and the great conductor that will be leading the song, and we will all do it to his praise and to his glory as a song of all the nations come together in this beautiful masterpiece. That's going to happen. Your song will resolve. You will be like Jesus one day. So keep that in the forefront of your minds. May that be an encouragement to you now as you feel the lows, as you stumble forward, knowing that, hey, one day it's going to be all made new. One day I will be like him. He says we have a Savior that awaits us. That means I didn't just need a Savior back then. I'm going to need a Savior that day too, on the last day, because I need his blood to cover me on that day as well. And when we see him, church, we will be like him. We'll be like him, and it all makes sense. And so how does Paul encourage them? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. Because the finished work of Christ is finished, bank on that. Because Christ will one day make you new, and you will be transformed, hope in that. And now in the present, therefore, church, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Hold fast to what you have learned. Keep pressing on. Keep locking arms with one another. Help one another in this ongoing project of sanctification, of conformity into the image of Christ. Stand firm in the Lord. The good work he has begun in you, he will bring to completion. Hope in that. Hope in that. Press on. One day we will be like him. Fully, meaning that no imperfections, not kind of like him, fully like him. And one day we will finally be like him. Finally, in the sense of no reverting, no falling again, but also finally in the sense of finally, like Jesus. Let's hope for that day, church. Hope for that day and stand firm thus in the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much. Thank you so much that you have committed yourself to us. You committed yourself to a bunch of sinners. And you knew when you got into this relationship with us that we would be a mess. He knew that we wouldn't have it all together. You knew that we would take one step forward and three steps back. Yeah, but I thank you that you have given us your Spirit. The power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead now is alive in us and working in us. And I thank you that we have this hope that wherever we're at in this journey of faith, it's not where we used to be, and we only got here because of your work in us, and we don't need to put our confidence in all the things that we could do or the ways that we could just clean our lives up. Lord, our confidence is in you, and our confidence is that the fact that you will complete this work one day. And may that motivate us, Lord, to press on, to, as a community, help one another grow in love and good deeds, help one another turn away from sin and pursue righteousness, help one another to lift our eyes up to where our true citizenship is and to live for that kingdom to come. Lord, we want to be more like Jesus this year. And we thank you that you're committed to that work. But we also thank you that ultimately one day we will fully and finally be like Jesus, our Savior. And we just hope for that day. We long for that day. We lean forward into that day. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.